brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
We've been looking at, just real briefly, our first four lessons. We looked at a God who chose by his grace to create. And we see that before Genesis 1, we have some various texts in the Bible that give us little glimpses in front of Genesis 1 that we can sometimes get just a sense of what was going on or the eternality of God. And so we see God creating as not an act of loneliness or not some kind of an issue where he needs to get more glory, so he's going to create creation, people and animals that he can receive more glory. He's not lacking in any sense, but God acts in grace and creates, and then his second act of grace is that the phrase that we've been using is that he has not made himself silent. He has made himself known. He has made himself available. So we looked at various ways that God reveals himself. Number one, he reveals himself in creation, and that's good and that's helpful and that's available to everyone, but it is limited. You don't get any sense of a spectacular sunset telling you that God sent his son to die for your sins. Sunsets are beautiful. They tell you that the Creator is amazing, his immense ability and power. A sunset can be spectacular to the degree that you recognize you didn't do it, nor did any of your family members, but it isn't sufficient to have a full knowledge of God. And so not only has God revealed himself generally in things like creation, but specifically he has revealed himself through a whole variety of means. And he's done that with appearances, he's done that with dreams and visions, he's done that by acting in power in ways that can only be explained that was an act of God, and so on and so forth. All of those in the end are quite obscure in the sense that the primary way he's revealed himself is he's raised up special people to record his revelation. Those would be the prophets and the apostles. And so those are the primary means by which God makes himself known. And that, of course, is what makes up our Bible, the prophets and the apostles. From there, we looked at the issue of the actual words, and we realized that the words are God-breathed. Scripture always begins in the mind of God, not in the mind of man. And we looked at a variety of passages that talk about that. And then even the assembly of Scripture, which scrolls, if you remember, made it into the Bible as the Bible gets put together. Even that, God superintends that process. It's not a voting system or where certain people said yes and certain people said no. God makes himself known even in the writing of the various scrolls, and those scrolls are received as his word, first of all, because they're declared to be his word. And so it's not a process that happens hundreds or thousands of years later, which is really where the critique of the process begins. The critique of the canonization of Scripture really doesn't happen until about the 17th century. And so there you get the idea, well, we should not believe anything and let's look at everything afresh. Should this book be in the Bible? Should that book be in the Bible? It begins with under the influence of humanism that we can determine what it is that is true and not true and so on. And all sorts of things have come from that. So that's where we've gone so far. Today we want to look at this question, how is the Bible authoritative in that sense? If we've established that God has revealed himself, and if we've established that revelation has taken on a couple of forms, general through creation and special through a variety of means, but primarily through Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, the Bible, that's great that God has revealed himself, and it's great that the words in the scriptures begin in God's mind, that they're not made up from Moses or Ezekiel or Paul or Peter, but that God originated them. All those things are good, but then what are we to do with the Bible? And of course, in one sense, as a believer, this should be a three-minute class. You know, I can't do anything in 3 minutes, but theoretically, you could just say something like, well, if it's God's word, it's authoritative, and we should obey it. And you're exactly right. That really does cover it. It is God's word. And we could go back to things like Jesus has talked about, my sheep know my voice, and they listen to me and they follow me. And so it's kind of an in-house thing. If you're a believer, you recognize God's word is authoritative. Or maybe to say it this way, if someone is lost, doesn't know the Lord, doesn't know Jesus, comes to this church gets involved, hears sermons on Sunday morning, makes some friends, gets plugged into an adult fellowship or some small group or whatever it might be, and comes to faith, almost all new believers, by assumption, recognize that the Bible is authoritative. And they probably have no ability to explain why, other than, well, that's churches read the Bible, pastor preaches from the Bible, our small group studies the Bible, they got Bible verses up on the wall, and my kids who go to the Sunday school, they come home with Bible art and Bibles, and it's all Bible. Obviously, the Bible's authoritative. It's sort of taken as a given. And so, hopefully, even if you take it as a given, our time here will help to reinforce why the Bible's authoritative. Now, if you do some study on this subject, this is huge, this is broad. And I hate doing summary things where, like, I hate saying, well, there's three verses in Philippians that tell you this. To me, that's not a very good sentence. Let's look at the three verses, right? I mean, that seems to be wise. But here we're talking about, and you'll see in the presentation, I'm going to try and be somewhat thorough, but then I'm going to have slides like, well, this occurs 3,800 times in the Old Testament. You'll appreciate that we're not going to look at all of them, okay? We all okay with that? I don't like to do that. I don't like to assume here's what the Scripture says and then not show it to you. So we'll look at a lot of Scripture, but at the same time, we're talking about all sorts of ways that God has shown that this is to have authority. And so on some things, I'm just going to do some summary things. And what I'll probably do is give you more detail in your notes as we continue to develop this out, because honestly, what I struggle with this particular lesson is how much and what's most valuable. And so the way I make a decision is, well, put it all in, let's see what happens. So let's see what happens. Here we go. Always best place to start, Genesis 1 and 2. Right? You don't need to turn there. You can turn there. We can turn there. Let's turn there. Why not? Yes. Like I said, we shouldn't just assume God's word. We should look at it. Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, so here's all we're asking is, how do we know the Bible's authoritative, right? That's our question. How is the Bible authoritative? How is it exercising its authority? And so Genesis 1 and 2, obviously very familiar with, for most people, God's account of creation. But I just want you to think about this, because more than likely these words are very familiar. Think about it in light of the authority that's being exerted. Does that make sense? Think about it in light of the authority. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Do you see, in light of the question of authority, that the Bible's already exerting, there's no debates, there's no introduction, I want to describe God, this is the God who is, or this is one of many gods, or this is the strongest God, or any of that. None of those things are stated. It begins with God created. Here's how it happened. And so from that alone, you can already see that God is exerting his authority in his word. Does that make sense? Right? That he's just going to tell you, here's how it happened. There's going to be no debate about it. There's going to be no issues. It's just going to come right at you. And so, now the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And again, we could talk all sorts of things, but real simply, God is speaking, and stuff's happening, right? So there's this authority right from the beginning that in the creation process, God is creating and it is showing in authoritative way. So there's no question. It's not like there's a struggle. And if you read some of the mythology that many of the ancient Near Eastern cities or states may have followed or practiced, maybe Egyptian mythology or Greek or Roman mythology and so on and so forth, often things happen out of a struggle. You got two gods warring and out pops creation, right, in a variety of ways and so on. And so things happen accidentally or mistakenly. Notice how none of that is how the Genesis reads. It just, God is seems to have a plan here. So he says, let there be light, and then there's light, okay? So God speaks and it happens, which again is a little bit of a sign of authority. Does that make sense? He's speaking, it's happening, there's nothing to think about. Jump down to verse 6, and God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault that separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. And God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. So boom, he separates things, he speaks things, and they're so. And I don't want to go through all of Genesis 1 and 2, but you could see that on your own, right? That in the creation account, the Bible begins very authoritatively. Here's what happened. God's speaking, things are happening. He's calling things into existence. He's bringing order out of chaos. He's putting things together. He's arranging things. There's purpose and all those kinds of things. I'm sure we could come up with many qualities of God just by reading Genesis 1 and 2. Point being, God presents himself authoritative in the revelation that he gave through the mediated means of Moses, right? Moses is the one who writes Genesis, so God speaks to Moses long after creation happens and says, I want you to write this down, and here's how we're going to write it. God created the heavens and the earth. Moses writes, God created the heavens and the earth, okay? And so you have this authoritative beginning to the document. Does that make sense? Is that enough? Do we need to see God doing more things in Genesis 1 and 2? Are y'all able to just kind of look at that and see? So I want you to just kind of see a little bit about God. We're going to begin by looking at how God looks at God's word as authoritative, and we'll try and make some progress there. So I'm going to jump a little bit, trying to stay with the theme of God, and keep in mind Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, everything is in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and establish it upon the waters. So again, the Bible is speaking authoritatively. And I say that because if you were involved in a process where you wanted to consider other documents, other scrolls, other ancient writings, as if they may or may not belong in the Bible, if you wanted to be in that process, you would find that most other documents don't speak this way. So when someone says, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas? You know, surely, shouldn't that be a fifth gospel? I mean, we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Shouldn't we have Thomas as well? Well, if you take the time to read the Gospel of Thomas, one of the things that you may notice is that it doesn't read the same way Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John read. It reads differently. It isn't exerting the authority that we can see, and we'll see later on, that we'll see in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so authority is going to be seen kind of everywhere, and that's why this is such a big topic. And so I'm going to look primarily at God first, and then at Jesus, and then we'll have a couple other illustrations. And 3,721 verses later, I'll let you go. Okay? So that's the kind of, God is just making the statement. Here's what I did. I founded it. Revelation 21. Look at that. We got from Genesis to Psalm. We're already in Revelation 21. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Notice you don't get any sense of when God is making everything new. This is right at the end of time that God is making everything. You get no sense that he might be struggling with it, or he had no idea that Iraq would take this position, or that Iran would be doing that, or whatever. None of those things. He's going to make everything new. And so it's presented authoritatively. It doesn't, in a sense, mean anything. I mean, I can speak authoritatively. I could say something crazy like, tomorrow I'm going to make sure the sun doesn't rise. And I could say that with a straight face and authoritatively. Obviously, by tomorrow you'd find out whether I'm a liar or not, right? Sun comes up, you realize I had no control, and that would defeat that idea. So God is speaking, but you'll start to see that he's also speaking in a way that's actually checkable, that you could go back and see, is it actually true what God is saying? This one, obviously, we'd have to wait for the end, but I'm making all things, making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And you're going to start to get some of that theme in the Bible, that God's words, the Bible, that which originated in the mind of God, is true or trustworthy. Trustworthy and true in this case, pure, without fault, you'll see. And maybe I should just back up and quickly say, what we're going to do over the next four lessons is look at sort of the primary characteristics of Scripture. And the first characteristic we're examining is authoritative, that the Scripture is authoritative. And then we'll talk about its clarity, how clear it is. And I'm still debating which we're doing next and so on, but we'll talk about some of its uniqueness. We'll talk about the fact that it is trustworthy and inerrant and so on. So we'll look at these primary characteristics of Scripture. Normally they're broken up into four. So all that to say is, from Genesis 1 to the verses that we looked at, God acts with authority. He says, let there be light, and there's light, okay? So that comes across authoritatively. He claims that he created everything in our Psalms passage, right? Psalm 24. claims that he created everything. In Revelation, he's claiming he's making all things new. So he's showing that he's acting with authority. And so the Bible comes off authoritative because you see God making these statements with in unambiguous ways. All right. So the next thing, let's look again. Romans 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Okay, now again, all we're doing is we're just thinking about the issue of authority. There is no authority unless God establishes it. Well, that's quite a statement of authority, isn't it? That well, we should listen to our government, but just remember, there's no government unless God allows there to be government. That's what Paul is saying, that their authorities aren't established unless God establishes them. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So he says it again so that we don't miss it. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority, governing parties, ruling parties, is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. You remember Romans 13, or if you don't know, Romans 13 is often the chapter that's studied when we talk about what is the believer's role in relation to government, or what is the church's role in relation to government. And so that's how it begins, with this statement of authority that all governing power is only exists because God created it, that God allows it to exist. Job 34, who appointed him, and that's God, over the earth? Who put him in charge of the whole world? If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust. Okay, statement of authority. Should God not sustain things? Everything ceases to be sustained. Okay, so the Bible is going to be very unique in the way it's written. It's not that someone else couldn't write a document that sounds really authoritative. It's just that could they say these types of things and be able to give any kind of proof or any kind of experience that would bring any validation, right? If I write a document like that, I'm crazy, right? I mean, I deserve to be locked up, that somehow I'm sustaining the earth. I mean, we all know I'm not. So it's very important that we see how God presents himself, and he presents himself as being in control. Now, someone can say, well, I don't think he is, or I don't believe in God. But the Bible is being presented authoritatively. Does that make sense? It is trying to say something so that when God commands us to, for example, love, we'll get commands all through the New Testament that we're to love. We all of a sudden recognize, well, there's a lot of authority behind that. That's being said and spoken by the very one whose image we bear. We're made in God's image. He commands us to love. We ought to obey. And then also we'll get passages that'll give us, if you obey, such and such are the blessings. If you disobey, such and such will be the curses. And so we see an air of authority is really all I'm trying to show you in how God is revealing himself. Another one, John 19. Jesus answered, you would have no power over me, this is at his arrest, if it were not given to you, being spoken to Pilate, if it were not given to you from above. Well, that corresponds real nicely with Romans 13, right? Which is that you're a government authority, Pilate, but that's only being given to you because God has allowed you to have that power. And so Jesus is saying, you'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. And so we see Jesus, even in his arrest, he's going to let himself be arrested. Well, how is that presented? He's being presenting it as he actually has the authority, or his father has the authority. And so it's only happening because God's allowing it, not because it couldn't be stopped. Again, a statement of authority. That's all we're really trying to show. And so God declares his authority. So we say that God acts with authority. He creates. And then God also makes these statements that declare his authority. Again, not some kind of a proof that couldn't be refuted. Anyone can declare authority. But I just want you to appreciate that that's part of what the Bible is giving us, is these statements where God is acting with authority, and now he's declaring his authority and all that he could do should he choose to do it. All right, more statements. again, one of our favorites. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want to show you some things about God that show his authority or his power here. This will be specifically a God study, if you will. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've already looked at that. We've already read that. Well, that word God, that's the word Elohim there. In the beginning, God, and Elohim is the Hebrew. The Hebrew really isn't important unless you plan on learning Hebrew. It's just there. I need to use it, or I thought I should use it. I'm second-guessing myself as I'm standing here. But anyway, I thought I should use it because sometimes in English, we have the same different Hebrew words translated the same way because we don't have enough English words. And so I'm giving the Hebrew, if it's, you have to learn. Anyway, Elohim, it's the idea of being supreme above all things and all people. He, and that's God, is eternal while all else is temporal. He's the creator and everything has been made by him. So even the way God is going to address himself in his revelation to us is going to be very authoritative. Calling himself God is giving himself this kind of meaning. And I only say that because there are other gods, other nations will worship other gods, even though in fact there are no other gods, right? So we have Allah is a god, right? He's the god of the Islam faith. But Paul will eventually tell us that there are no other gods. There is only one God. And as a matter of fact, Plato is going to argue that philosophically, that for there to be godness, this idea that there could be a god, forces that there can only be one. Because once there is two, then they're not meeting that quality of godness, because now you have either a balance of power or an imbalance of power, but you don't have that absolute supreme power if there's two of you or three of you or many of you. So Plato's going to argue against polytheism and philosophically, and that's great and so on. So in fact, there is only one God, but in the Bible, Elohim is going to be used to describe other people's gods, small g. Elohim is going to be used to describe the gods of Philistines. I'm trying to think of it. Dagon, there we go. Dagon is going to be described as using the term Elohim, that same term. But when God used it for himself, we can appreciate what kind of statement he's trying to make. So I want to show you some of these statements. Okay, Exodus 3. Moses said to God, and this is where, this is the burning bush instance. So God is calling Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, and Moses is having this dialogue with him. So Moses says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God, and that's Elohim of your fathers, has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, and then we have that statement, I am who I am, and this is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. So, again, the first thing I want you to see is that Moses said to God, that's Elohim, that's that same word that we just looked at up here, God, Elohim, and right there, Elohim. Okay, and then God gives another word to describe who he is, this I am idea, okay? And so we normally write that Yahweh, and this is where I probably have to do a little explanation here. Yahweh, we normally write it without vowels because it's not given with vowels in the text that we have. Although it has vowels, we just don't know what they are. We think we know what they are, and so we pronounce it Yahweh. But there's some interesting story behind it. Normally it's written like that. It's the word Lord, okay? It's used 6,800 times in the Old Testament. Again, I chose not to give you all of them, just for... I thought at PowerPoint that one slide would just be so condensed, you know, just be hard to... Anyway, but it means God's unchanging and eternal nature. And you can kind of sense that. God calling himself I am is kind of this authoritative, I will not be changed. I am who I am. It could also be translated because the tense is a tense we don't have in English. It is present and future, which is I am who I am and I will be whom I will be. In other words, I'll help you get out of Egypt. Just need to know I've got no limits. I can do whatever I want. And then he goes and does that, right? How does he show? Because he delivers them using plagues. Just a really odd thing we wouldn't normally think about. I mean, why don't you really show your power? No, I just want to show I'm going to turn the Nile into blood. And he does that. And then he turns it back. And all the different things that he does, he's revealing who he is. So this idea of Lord and God are both statements of authority God is making of himself. And what you're going to see once we start talking about the names of God is that there's many. We'll look at a few today, but there's actually many, many statements that God will make about himself, all statements of authority, and this is one of the primary ones, this idea of Yahweh. Now, in light of the Ten Commandments, not to take the Lord's name in vain, primarily said the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the Jews have been so careful to not misspeak this name that they've changed it. And so this is where we get the name Jehovah. And so Jehovah is a play on the consonants Yahweh, and there's a connection between the Y and the J, which is where you get that Y sound, and it's Yehovah, which ended up getting transliterated as a J or Jehovah into English. But they take the vowels essentially from another word that we haven't come up with, Adonai, and they put those words together. And essentially, when you hear the name Jehovah, it's kind of an acronym. It's not really an acronym because it doesn't stand. It's a combination of words so we don't misspeak God's name, which is fine, but that's not what God was saying. What God was saying is, don't misuse my name. He didn't say, don't use my name. He said to Moses, use my name. Tell them, Yahweh sent you. I am. So the Jews would never say that, and that at this point, this would be an offensive slide, because even to write it to pronounce that would be the possibility of taking the Lord's name in vain. However, that's not what God was saying, and so that's why we tend to use that. But I just want you to see that, because this will probably come back in just a moment. So, John 8, 58 and 59. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, and then Jesus uses it. I am. And just so that you understand that Jesus uses it, look at what happened. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So they realized, the crowds that were around him in John 8, that when Jesus says that statement, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am, that he is claiming to be God. And so at that point, that would be blasphemy, because obviously he's not God, and they're going to stone him, except that as it turns out, he is God, and it's not blasphemy. So that was the big struggle with understanding that Jesus actually could be God. And so when Jesus uses it, you can see how serious it is. If someone ever calls themselves, I am, Yahweh in Hebrew, then the response is that must be blasphemy. And they would be right unless Jesus is who he said he is. And as it turns out, he is, or he was, or he was and is. Anyway, Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, and now you see the word Lord, you see how it's capitalized there? What's the word? What's the word behind it? Yahweh. That's Yahweh. Yeah. So the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. What's the God word? Good. Isn't that fun? God Almighty. And by the way, your English Bibles are going to do that. They're going to capitalize, almost every English translation that I've looked at will capitalize Lord, like that, L-O-R-D. Some translations will do it in small caps, but that's so you know which word is behind there. And so you'll get phrases in your Bible like, the Lord our God. And so that's those two words put together, Lord and God. So anyway, God says, walk before me and be blameless, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Okay, well, this God Almighty, that is a new reference. Elohim gets shortened there to just El, E-L. And then we get a new word to introduce and talk about God, which is Shaddai, which is God is all-powerful or God is invincible. So look at how it's translated. Abraham was 99 years old. Now, what's at stake when he's 99? God is saying, I am going to fulfill my promise that I gave to you when you were 75 and your wife was 65, that you guys would have offspring, that you would have a child. And now he says, I am God El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. It is a statement of authority, which is, I can take an older man and woman who are too old to have children, and I'm all powerful and I'm invincible, and a year later Isaac is born. You follow? God reveals himself in his names as authoritative. So here is, I am the God who is all-powerful, or I'm the God who is invincible. I am El Shaddai. That's what he's saying to Abraham. Okay? So he's called himself God, he's called himself Lord, and now we have it translated, I am God Almighty. And that's one kind of name, one phrase in the Hebrew and English. We see it as two, and that's perfectly fine. It doesn't really matter. But understand God is making a statement of authority. That's all we're trying to establish. Does that make sense? Everyone understand why we're talking about the names of God? God is in his revelation. He is revealing himself with authority. And so even in the names that he uses to describe himself, we see him flexing that authoritative muscle. That's all we're trying to just see here. Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. So now we're going to get introduced another word, which is Adonai, which is master or lord, meaning authority or ownership. Okay, and so the first Lord, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords. It's that Lord over there, that Lord at the end of the first line here, that Lord over there. That's Adonai, that you are the master or Lord. Okay, and that's much more like our word master, if that's helpful. So God is revealing himself as a master, as one who is in charge. And now just look at the sentence. For the Lord your God is God of gods. So he is the God of Egypt's gods, and he's the God of all the Babylonian gods, and he's the God of the Syrian gods, and he's the God of the Assyrian gods, and on and on and on. He is that. He is the Lord or master of everyone else who's a Lord or master. So maybe the land is divided into governors. God's the governor of the governors. Maybe the land, maybe for taxation, it's divided into districts, and you got one district guy over each district, okay? He's the district guy over all the districts. You see what he's saying? He's saying, whatever authority structure you, I'm the master over all those. Again, a statement of authority. God is revealing himself as authoritative. All that to say is, even in the way God reveals himself in Scripture, it's kind of self-evident that the Scriptures are going to be authoritative. That's all we're really trying to see here, is that even in the way God refers to himself, he's referring to himself in positions of authority. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, Genesis 22. Genesis 22, God asks an absolutely ridiculous thing of Abraham, which is, I finally gave you your son. You waited 25 years from the time you were 75 when I promised it. You really waited probably ever since you were married, and that could have been very young in Abraham's case. And nonetheless, Isaac is now a young man, about 12 years old, and you're to go sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And so you remember the story. Abraham obeys right to the point of being ready to kill his son. God intervenes, and Abraham responds. Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Now again, in English, we see the Lord will provide. We kind of see that as four words, right? The Lord will provide. In the original, the way it's all written as a name of God. The Lord will provide is in fact God's name. And so his name is Yahweh Jireh. If you've been around the church for a while, you've probably come across the song Jehovah Jireh. And again, Jehovah would be the Jewish way of referring to that name Yahweh without mispronouncing it and accidentally taking the Lord's name in vain. Okay, so it would be Yahweh Jireh. If you're more familiar with Jehovah Jireh, that would be the same thing, which literally means the Lord provides. So again, what's the point? God reveals himself authoritatively. Does that make sense? Did you see why everyone's okay with this? The Lord is revealing himself. So Abraham is going to sacrifice his son. God is able to raise up a ram in the thicket that's caught, and Abraham doesn't have to sacrifice his son. God intervenes, provides a ram, and so Abraham uses the name of the Lord, this particular name that the Lord is our provider, Yahweh Jireh, or what would probably have originally been said, Jireh. He said, this is Exodus 15, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. God is speaking with his people through Moses, and now the issue is diseases. He brings diseases on the Egyptians. I'm not the God who's going to bring those diseases on you if you obey. I'll prevent you from getting these diseases. I am the Lord who heals you. Yahweh Rophe, okay, the Lord who heals, a statement of authority. I can keep you from disease. Again, the Hebrew words aren't as important. I use them, I thought, because some of you might know them. If you've been at this church for a while, Mark Young did a sermon series, it would probably be 5, 6, 7 years ago, I think in the month of August, where he went through 5 or 6 names of the Lord. And you may have come across those in other times as well. But nonetheless, you get the point. God reveals himself in a variety of ways, all which show authority. I am the one who can keep you from disease, the Lord who heals. Leviticus 20, consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. And again, when we read this in English, we don't appreciate I am the Lord who makes you holy. It is an actual name. It looks like a phrase to us, and that's fine. It's that there's nothing the translators can do. We don't have a way of doing that in English. And honestly, you don't have a way of doing that in most languages. But what you have is this idea of Makadesh. Yahweh Makadesh, the Lord who sanctifies, the Lord who makes holy. And so God reveals himself as someone who is without spot or wrinkle, who is blameless, okay? And so again, just stop and think about that for a moment. What if I could come before you and say at the beginning of this course, my name's Rome, it's nice to meet you, I'm glad you're here. I just want you to know that one of the reasons I'm teaching this is I am perfectly holy and righteous. I mean, that's just crazy thought, right? I am in the sense that through Christ's righteousness has been imparted to me, and my righteousness, my wretchedness, my sinfulness has been taken up on the cross and has been paid for. And so that is a true statement in a sense, but God is actually completely pure, completely without blemish, completely sanctified, completely holy. It's unbelievably powerful, especially if you study other gods, small g. Because what you find is other gods aren't that way, especially you get into mythological situations and reading what the Greeks believed and the Romans and so on and so forth. Their gods did detestable things. They weren't trustworthy. There was no sense of purity among them. God, in his revelation to humanity, exerts the authority of saying, I am without blemish. I am holy. I am set apart. I am completely other to the stain-filled or the stain of the sin of the world. Once Adam and Eve sinned, the world is stained with sin. And so God is completely other to the world. A statement of authority. Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord is peace. Well, now you're starting to see that you're ready. That's going to be an actual name of God, that the Lord is peace. After the battle in Judges chapter 6, Yahweh Shalom, you've probably heard the name Shalom before, the Lord is peace. Again, God presents himself authoritatively with this idea that I am the one who can bring peace, I am the one who can keep peace, and I am the one who is peaceful coming to me. All of that is incorporated into that name. Jeremiah 23, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called the Lord our righteous. Okay, and now again, you're because we've done names, you're starting to see and expect what's going on here. Tzidkenu would be that. In Hebrew, you always emphasize the middle syllable, which is tricky because that's not, we don't really do that in English. And so that TS is that kind of tz sound and tzid and then ken nu, and the ken is the part that would be emphasized, and that would be the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is righteous, a statement of authority. God is righteous. That's who I am. God says, I am righteous. And there's the context of him declaring that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23, Yahweh Rohi. The Lord is our shepherd. He is a shepherding God. So remember, we've said that God, he creates, which is an act of grace. And the second act of grace is that he was not silent. Not only is he not silent, not only does he reveal himself to us, he's willing to shepherd us, guide us, lead us. Okay? You're not going to find that when you read the stories of Zeus. No shepherding qualities in Zeus, nor Allah, nor most of the gods that make their way into the stages of world religions. God is a shepherding God. It's a statement of authority because it's utterly unique amongst the gods. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits. The name of the Lord of the city, we're in Ezekiel 48, and the name of the city from that time will be the Lord is there. This is the idea of the Lord's presence. So the context in Ezekiel, and I was going to back up, but it's all sorts of dimensions that you wouldn't want to read right at this point unless you're going to draw it out quickly, is we're talking about a new Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel is getting this visionary prophecy of this new Jerusalem where God will dwell. And after all these dimensions and the distance around the city, how big it is, the name of the city from that time on is the Lord is there. And that's this idea of Yahweh Shama. The Lord is there. It's talking about the Lord's presence. And so God is stating here in authoritative way that I will be present with my people. I will be with them, among them. Of course, God has modeled that all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, and even to this day, having the indwelling Spirit. All right? I think that's the last one. God displays his authority. God displays his authority in the very names that he refers to himself. All right, let's make sure we understand what's going on here. So what we have is God, we have the question of, is the Bible authoritative? And so we see God making statements, first of all, acting, he's creating, he's calling light into being and so on. He makes statements about how he sustains everything, and should he not sustain everything, everything would return to dust. Excuse me, those ideas. He also, in the way that he refers to himself and in the way that he reveals himself throughout Scripture, he reveals all these qualities and characteristics that are all putting forward this idea of authority, whether it's shepherdness or righteousness or healing or peace. All these are statements of authority. Does that make sense? Are we okay with that? So far, would this work with an unbeliever? Have I proved that the Bible's authoritative? Why? Yeah, the idea is it's circular. If they're not going to trust that the Bible is God's word, then showing that it's authoritative. What does the Bible say about the unbeliever who would say that? Yeah, foolish. All over the place it's going to say foolish. Paul's going to say blinded, yeah, in that 2 Corinthians passage, that they have been blinded by the God of this age. And so what the goal here wasn't to philosophically force you to see the authority of the Bible, because the philosophical argument that you could simply make is that look at the Bible and look at the number of the people through history who have attempted to obey it. It carries authority. Doesn't mean it's authoritative, but there's a whole bunch of people through the ages who have tried to see it as authoritative, right? So on that same ground, what else could you make authoritative? Well, all the other books that people have tried to obey. There's a whole bunch of people who try to or have tried to obey the Quran, right? So it's authoritative in that sense. So philosophically, what we're not trying to do is somehow create some kind of an argument that's going to force everyone who doesn't believe that clearly the Bible is authoritative. Now, clearly it is. But there is no unbeliever who's somehow neutral, who's somehow weighing the pros and cons. I should believe, I shouldn't believe. Unbelievers come blinded. Unbelievers come to the text foolishly. Unbelievers need the enlightening of the Spirit to draw them in, New Testament terminology, that the Holy Spirit draws people in, and all of a sudden that which was a stumbling block, Bible's foolish, becomes the cornerstone. Bible's the number one book in my life, right? And we kind of see that, for example, in Saul. The Bible's a stumbling block. Jesus is the enemy. To Paul, which is, I lay down my life and I'll travel all over the world and I'll go through all sorts of horrendous circumstances to proclaim the gospel of Christ because he was gracious enough to save me. The worst of sinners, as Paul refers to himself. Right? So the goal here in our time together is not to try and convince the unbeliever, but for the believer to recognize that recognizes the voice of God. Look at how loud God is shouting that it's authoritative. I don't know about you, but until doing some study, I wouldn't have thought of that. right? I wouldn't have just thought of things like, well, God's names himself show his authority. But it's interesting that we who believe God and we who hear his voice in his word, all of a sudden that's enlightening, isn't it? Wow, God really asserts his authority even in the way he describes himself as our healer and as our provider and as our righteousness, as our Lord and as our master and as the God who is, who can do as he wishes, the God who is I am. That idea. Let's go a different route. Let's go the route of the Bible is authoritative because it changed my life. You ever heard those kinds of arguments? I was so messed up and I was living over there doing those kind of things and doing these kinds of things over here and my life was a mess and the whole thing and then Jesus touched me and my life has been changed. What do you think of that argument? Bible's authoritative because God used it to change my life. Is it true? Yeah? Is it a strong argument or a weak argument? Why?
You can change your life without God telling you.
Well, sure. Steroids would change my life too, right? Went to the gym once every 4 weeks and I started taking steroids. Totally changed my life. Now, I'm not on steroids, come on. It doesn't help me any. But, right, all sorts of things. Once you start to compare change experiences, who else has change experiences? Mormons do. Muslims do. Allah changed my life. My life was so lost until whoever. Hindus will have life change experiences. Those who go to leadership courses. Tony Robbins has changed a bunch of people's lives, right? Or the get rich quick scheme. They've changed people's lives, often in ways that they weren't expecting. But nonetheless, lots of things change life. Now, that doesn't make the life change invalid. That doesn't make the testimony invalid. All it does is it means that even though your life has been changed through God's word, that those who haven't experienced God's word or haven't experienced God in that sense, they they are blinded to the fact that God's word is somehow different than any of the other things that might change your life, like a New Year's resolution that you made and followed through with, or winning the lottery, or any other number of things. So our testimony isn't, our experience, our testimony as to what God has brought us through isn't invalid, but it isn't the strongest argument because others will be making that same argument. Doesn't make it invalid, it just means that that isn't the be-all and the end-all. So what we're trying to do is see, as believers, what has God shown us about the Bible that reminds us of its authority. Does that make sense? So hopefully seeing these kinds of verses is helpful. All right. Well, we've gone through some of the names of God, and it's just interesting. There is not an agreement as to how many names of God there are in the Bible. God reveals himself in so many ways, and so you have these names that are phrases, as you've seen in English, and that even happens in Hebrew, and so different people will count different numbers, but the answer is lots. God has revealed himself as a God, in lots and lots of different ways, using lots and lots of different names. What we looked at here are probably some of the more common ones. Certainly Lord and God are the most common. But God reveals himself in many, many different ways. And different scholars will look at some passages where God is making himself known, and some will say, there's another name of God. And others will say, well, I'm not sure that's a name. That might be just a characteristic. And there'll be some disagreement on those things. But there's many different ways that God has done that. All right. Well, we also see not only the names of God, but just some of the ways that God is described, his characteristics. So here's one, Romans 11, very doxological, very idea of worship. That's what doxology is, this idea of worship. Listen to how Paul writes in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. That word unsearchable? Statement of authority, isn't it? I mean, it's the idea that you couldn't exhaust his judgments. His judgments are unsearchable. And his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Do you see all sorts of words and statements that are authoritative, that are just exhaustive? We can't begin to search or fathom or know. We can't trace out. We can't possibly see how great he is. And there's several of these. We'll just do a couple of them. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal. Okay, well, that's going to be longer than I'll live. Immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God reveals himself in his word in authoritative fashions that are beyond what we could be or what we could compete with. Now, that's not to say that these same words haven't been used in history to describe kings. Oh, immortal king. You start reading the book of Daniel and you see how they approach the kings in the book of Daniel and all these statements of reverence and so on. And it kind of always feels overdone, doesn't it? Because you've got these kings who are primarily wicked and at best neutral on the wicked side, I guess it would be. And nonetheless, they're addressing them as being so great and so mighty, and you think of Nebuchadnezzar, for example, and so on. And here, these same words are going to be used in much more of a literal sense to describe God. Another one, Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. Everlasting God, that'll be another word or another name for God. The creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Okay? You see how God is presenting himself? And so all that to say is when it comes to the Bible, oh, I thought I had one more. I actually thought that was the last one. One more. Although they have claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, there's God being described as immortal, for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul is talking about the effects of sin and gives that description. God's nature displays his authority. God's characteristics display his authority. The idea that God is his very character is revealing of how much power he actually has. And so that's what we're seeing when we see those kinds of passages, those kind of often in verses of worship, the idea of doxology. So we can see that God himself is revealing himself as authoritative. Now, I want to look at the next thing. Scripture itself claims to be authoritative. Here's where we're going to go. There are lots and lots of passages, all which are talking about this authority. But what we're going to see is the Bible is going to be unique in the way that it's going to be able to back these things up. Not back them up in such a way that someone must believe. Because here's how you disbelieve the Bible. Let's just so we all know how to do it. Okay, I don't believe it. There we go. Okay, so people who don't believe it, more often than not, haven't wrestled with every possible thing. It seems that unbelievers who really, really wrestle with trying to ensure that it isn't what it is, what it seems to say, or that it isn't true or authoritative. I mean, I think of people like C.S. Lewis. I mean, that's what he was out to do, and it kind of overtook him. Now, at the same time, you have people who are dogmatic that the Bible is not true and right. Today, an example would be a Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, a professor of biology at Oxford University, and he is very dogmatic that God does not exist and anti everything that a Christian would believe and hold to be true. But it is interesting the claims that Scripture make, and again, and I debated what would be the best way to do this. But if you look at other documents that some people will say, well, maybe these should be in the Bible, what you'll see that other documents don't make these claims to be true. And did I use the illustration of Grace Awakening last time? Last week here? Yes? Yeah, okay. Well, no reason to use it again then, huh? I'll use it again just as the illustration. Some of you may not have been here. My guess, and I don't know, it's just my guess, but my guess, 100 years from now, our pastor will be remembered for his preaching and his ongoing ministry. So he's written many, many books. But the one that will stand out, my guess, is The Grace Awakening. Okay, I think that book has probably gone further and done more than anything that he might have imagined, and will continue to be remembered and referred to long into the future. Now, having said that, Chuck, who wrote The Grace Awakening, has never tried to argue, even though it's helpful, and even though there's Bible verses in there and there's godly wisdom, he doesn't argue, well, yeah, it should be bound right behind the book of Revelation. So then we have 67 books, right? We've got John, the first and the third John, Jude, Revelation, Grace Awakening. Then it ends, right? It's writing. It's helpful to the body. Many people, many churches, all sorts of people have been blessed by it and helped by it and so on. It's not Bible. And the author's not claiming that it's Bible. And so the exact opposite, the writings of Scripture, they are claiming to be Bible. They are claiming to be authoritative. They are claiming to be Scripture. So most of the issues about what documents are in or what documents are out or how do we know, a lot of it has to do with the fact that of what is actually being claimed in the document. The Grace Awakening is a helpful book. The book of James is a biblical book. Right? It's claiming that authority, and it sits much different than other books written today or 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. And so the Bible actually fits together far nicer than you might think. If you go and take a class at a secular university and they'll come in and they'll mention things about errors in the Bible. And if you read a guy like Bart Erdman, he'll talk about all the issues of the changes that have been made in the documents. And of course, he has PhDs from Princeton in these ancient texts. And so his arguments become very persuasive because he knows a lot of history that most people don't know and so on. And so you get the idea that things are kind of loosey-goosey, that the Bible, what we have, someone patched some holes and pieces were missing and someone filled it in along the way to make sure it made, and other people changed it. That's another one that you hear commonly, that things have been changed and so on. And that's actually not true. And I can't just say that. If you took some time to investigate some of those things, you would be dumbfounded how reliable the book actually is, how ancient it goes back, how much proof that there is that the Bible is true and the events of the Bible are true, to the place where if you just weighed on evidence, you have more weight on the ancient events of Scripture than you would have on most events that happened 100 years ago, 200 years ago, or 500 years ago. You'd actually have less evidence that those events actually took place compared to the overwhelming evidence that comes from the Bible. So the Bible, all we're trying to do is understand its strength, and we're seeing it in a variety of different ways. So here's what the Bible will say about itself. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Talks about the perfection of God's law. I didn't want to get into Psalm 19 too much, simply because it's very long and the whole thing is helpful. So I just did some summary points here. Again, I prefer not to do things that way. It's nice to actually read the text. But in light of the fact that our pastor is preaching and has been using Psalm 119 quite a bit, you can use it. But just some of the things that come out of Psalm 119, your word is very pure. It's pure, and then later it's called very pure. Your word is true. All of your commandments are truth. The sum of your words is true. So the Bible is making a statement that which it says, or that which God has revealed through the Old Testament prophet and through the New Testament apostle, ultimately, if we read the passage forward, is true, is right. Every one of your righteous ordinances endures forever. All your commandments are righteous. All some of the thoughts that come from Psalm 119. And so we can see that and understand what claim the Bible is making. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. See what the psalm is claiming? Not only is it true, but they're ongoing. They last forever. In other words, God didn't have good thoughts for one generation, but man, he doesn't get 2014. That's crazy out of his league. I mean, he got, you know, first century AD and you know, the fourth century BC, but not that. His precepts are trustworthy. They're steadfast forever and ever. They're not uniquely North American. The Bible works in Africa. It works in Asia. It works 100 years from now, Lord willing, and it worked 500 years ago. That's the idea. Romans 7:12. So then the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul writing in Romans chapter 7. You see that how the Bible is being portrayed. Isaiah 65:16, whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. God is being described. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth, for past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes, writes the prophet Isaiah. Jesus praying in John 17, now this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. So after all the conversations of all the gods of the world, Jesus is praying. This is his high priestly prayer at the very end of his ministry before he's about to go to the cross, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, is the words of Jesus in John 17. So we can see these kinds of statements that the Bible makes. So these next couple slides, you'll just be grateful. I'm guessing you'll just be grateful. 2,000 plus times, the Old Testament is speaking the words of God. It's in there. This is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Those types of statements. There's a little over 2,000 of them in the Old Testament. Okay. The writers of the Old Testament refer to their writings as the words of God 3,800 times plus. Okay? So all that to say is that not only is God claiming to reveal himself, but in and amongst all the various writers through all the ages, they're all agreeing that this is the word of the Lord. Often to the, or on many occasions, it makes them look bad. It shows their unfaithfulness or their sin. And Peter is a better illustration in the New Testament. We're more familiar with it. But we think of how many times Peter messes up and it gets recorded, and nonetheless, it's the word of God, not the word of Peter, so we get those things preserved. Now, I say that historically, that's a far more powerful observation than that you may be aware of. If you study Egyptian history, if you're going to go ahead and do your master's in Egyptian history, get into a PhD in Egyptian history, you're going to have some challenges. Because it's interesting, the pharaohs of Egypt were primarily foreigners. They weren't Egyptian for the most part. They would come in as a conquering ruling class and rise to power. When Egypt lost a battle, when they lost a pharaoh and a new pharaoh came to power, they rewrote their history. They rewrote those who had lost the battle. And that's why if you read Egyptian history, they've never lost a battle. Because every battle that they lost, they had to rewrite it and change the course change what actually happened. And so it's very, very hard. So if you're going to end up doing a PhD in Egyptian history, what you're going to end up doing is having to study a lot of other nations' documents as to what happened and trying to determine what got rewritten and what was actually true. So you'll spend your time, for example, in Babylonian history trying to figure out when Babylon and Egypt clashed, what actually happened. Babylonian history isn't that much more reliable, but Egypt had an actual policy of to make Egypt great, we will not lose any wars. And so when they lost them, then you just rewrite them. So according to Egyptian history, and this is where skeptics of the Bible will go, according to Egyptian history, the Israelites never escaped. They never got out. Well, how could they? I mean, Egypt is great. So you just have them there and not there. Well, that's a much better answer. I'm sure that happened. You know, just they're there, oh, and now they're not there. Now they're somewhere else. You know, it's interesting how the Bible works. When we get to the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament quote the Old Testament as God's word, literal quotations about 320 times. Again, a little bit hard to count because there's some issues there as to how to count, but nonetheless, 320 times. Writers make reference to the Old Testament passage about 1,000 times. So there's a lot of allusions to, for example, well, Jesus will say, well, the only sign I'm giving to you is the sign of Jonah. Okay, well, that's not a quote, right? But that's an allusion to the Old Testament book of Jonah, or the story of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Okay, so 320 literal quotations, or maybe a few more, a few less, depending on how you count. And some of them are so short, that's where some of the issues come and so on. But about 1,000 times the Old Testament is referred to by the New Testament, the writers affirm the authority of the Old Testament as being God's word. And so all that to say is, if the whole thing is a lie, if the whole thing is made up, the Bible's just in the minds of men, there's no truth to the whole thing, it's one thing for one guy to lie. Okay, that's doable. It's much harder for a group of them to lie and everyone agree with each other's lie so that it looks like everyone's on the same page. Harder yet, still possible. It's much harder that if they're all going to lie, that the lies are going to consistently fit together and it's going to last about 1,500 years. In other words, why don't you have an unlying generation somewhere in the middle that goes, hey, I'm not repeating this. This isn't even true. So the Bible becomes very unique in the whole way that it's structured, in the whole way that it's put together, in the fact that the old and the new are agreeing with each other and repeating, and that God is consistently showing himself in the same way throughout the Bible. And that's really what we're trying to get at. And boy, we got to get going if we want to do that. So let's talk about Jesus. How did Jesus view Scripture? None of this will surprise you, so we'll go quite quickly. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." It's an authoritative statement. My words are the Father's words, is what he's saying. Matthew 7, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." Okay? Hearing, if you hear my words, Jesus says, if you put them into practice, it's like this. Wise man builds his house upon a rock, rain comes down, streams arose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. Okay, implications for listening to my word. If you listen to my word, you've put my word into practice, you are going to be able to withstand the storms that he's referring to here, the storms of life, the trials of life. Statement of authority, right? That my words are so powerful, you'll be able to withstand whatever life's going to throw at you. Of course, the inverse is true. The next verse is, right, the foolish man builds his house on the sand and then doesn't listen to God's words, and obviously everything is destroyed. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. So even his ministry was marked by that very word. Boy, this guy teaches like he knows what he's talking about. This guy teaches that which is true and not as their teachers of the law. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Authoritative? Wow. Jesus is making a claim there, a godly claim, a divine claim. There is a judge for one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him in the last day. Wow. So my words not only are important, but they will last all the way to the last day. And on the last day, those who rejected them, the very words that I spoke will end up condemning them. So you have the unlastingness of the rejecter and the lastingness of the words. By the way, if you're taking notes, unlastingness, not a word. Okay, you just your word document will get the red underline under that one. Anyway. So you see, obviously, and there's lots of passages that we could look at with Jesus, but you see, of course, that he continues to present himself as God's Son, as the Word of God, and the importance of God's Word. He says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Right? So Jesus has a very high view of God's word, a high view of Scripture. It is his authority. "You diligently study the Scriptures," he says to the Jews, "because you think that by them you will possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me," he says in John 5, "yet you refuse to come to me to have life." In other words, after all your Scripture study, you don't believe because you don't realize that I'm the subject. The Scriptures testify about me, he says to the Jews. This doesn't go well. You're going to be talking to the Jews. You know, these kinds of things, it's not going to go well, and it didn't go well for Jesus. But it is a statement of authority. The Scriptures testify to me. They're about me. So when we read Moses striking the rock in the Old Testament, we've got to wonder, what does this have to do with Jesus? Because ultimately they are testifying to Jesus. we're reading Daniel in the lion's den, we have to ask, what does this have to do with Jesus? Because somehow what we're seeing is something that is related to Jesus. That's what we're testifying to. That's what we're seeing. John 10, Jesus answered them, it is not written, this little dialogue with Pharisees here, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? I have said you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God, sorry, I can't read this. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent them into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? In other words, what Jesus is saying, although I struggled to read that, was that since the Old Testament prophesies the coming of Christ, and Jesus is fulfilling it and scripture can't be broken, why are you then accusing me of blasphemy when I'm actually fulfilling the very law that you claim to follow? Again, you take lawyers and you pigeonhole them where they look like they're wrong. It doesn't go well. But Jesus is making a point, and that's the authority of Scripture right in the middle, cannot be broken. And so that which God has predicted to come true is coming true before you, and it takes away your ability to deny it, is what Jesus is doing there. All right, enough with Jesus, never enough with Jesus, but nonetheless, you see that same idea here. I'm not even going to list this passage, I'm just going to write it this way. Hebrews 11 praises many Old Testament saints for their faith, which was grounded in God's word. And so if you go through Hebrews 11, that's that whole faith chapter, sometimes it's called the Faith Hall of Fame, and you go through that and look very carefully at what's being said. What the people are being praised for is that they obeyed God's word. Almost like it had authority. Does that make sense? So Abraham is being praised that he believed God and it's credited to him as righteousness when he's 75 and still had to wait 25 years for God's word to actually come true that he and his wife would actually have a child. God's word was authoritative. Abraham believed. It's credited to him as righteousness. It's praised in the hall of faith, if you will. And so all through Hebrews 11, those who obey God's word are being praised as if God's word really has the authority. As it turns out, it does. Look at that. We've got 10 minutes, right? So we could just go, or now we could get to a beautiful illustration that I want you to look at here. Turn to Isaiah 52. We'll end on this. This is what we were trying to get to. All through the Bible, it's presented as authoritative. And as believers, we tend to just accept that and see that. But part of the reason is God is commanding us and calling us and making statements that are authoritative, and it's important that we see. Now, 1948, we make a discovery. I wasn't there, actually. But there's a discovery made in Qumran against the Dead Sea in the land of Israel of some caves. We didn't discover the caves. The caves had been there and we knew about them. But some documents in there, some ancient scrolls, became known as the Qumran Caves and the Dead Sea Scrolls, because this is right against the Dead Sea. Those scrolls in there are all Old Testament scrolls. No, let me rephrase that. All the scrolls in there are of the Old Testament time frame and include Old Testament scrolls. There's lots of other scrolls in there. I didn't mean to say that they're all Old Testament. But all that says there are no New Testament scrolls in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's not about Jesus. It's all about the Old Testament. Very, very helpful archaeologically to show us a variety of things. The most treasured possession that they've come across was an intact copy of Isaiah's scroll. Okay? Before 1948, the oldest complete copy of Isaiah, and Isaiah is kind of long, if you ever read him, 66 chapters, okay? And really kind of a mini Bible. If you read Isaiah carefully, it's kind of got everything from creation to recreation. Very, very wonderful book, and we don't study it enough, probably just because it's so big. A lot of it is quite understandable, but it's so big that we struggle with that sometimes. Nonetheless, they discover this complete copy of the scroll. Before that, the oldest copy was about from 1000 AD, Okay? So if Jesus was roughly born at 1, he's probably actually born about 3 BC, but it doesn't matter at this point. Call Jesus at 1 or at 0 if you want to think of a 0 year between BC and AD. The oldest copy of Isaiah that was complete was about written or copied from the time frame about 1,000 years after Jesus. Okay? 1,000 AD. But Jesus was about 700 years after Isaiah. Isaiah is about 700 BC, give or take. Okay? So you follow. So our oldest copy before 1948 that was complete of the scroll of Isaiah was about 1,700 years old. Doesn't make it wrong. It just means it would be nice if we had other copies before that one. 1948, they discover the Dead Sea Scrolls. Takes a long time. By the way, we're still looking at all of them. Most of those scrolls get fragmented, which means that you need microscopes and so on to put these ancient papyri pieces back together. And you need like 1 million Hebrew scholars to do it. So it's just, there's not enough of them, and so the process is very slow. And probably in the next 400 or 500 years, we'll finish, and then we'll know what all the other scrolls are. But anyway. Yeah, that's right, that's right. Well, yeah, and they can then erase them and fix them, the lettering and so on. That's what happens. And so what we have is we have this copy of Isaiah that, whether you're a liberal scholar or a conservative scholar, really doesn't matter where you are, it's dated as late as 100 B.C., and probably more like 150 or 160 BC. So they're all agreeing within 50 or 60 years of how old it is. Here's the point. Everyone agrees the scroll was written before Jesus was born. Okay? Richard Dawkins believes that. And Bart Erdman believes that, and so on and so forth. We have a copy of Isaiah that is almost completely intact. There's a few little holes here and there where a letter or two is either not legible or whatever. If you look at ancient documents, you'll understand how some of that works. But it's essentially intact, and as it turns out, it's virtually letter for letter the same as the copy we had from 1000 AD. So it gives us lots of affirmation that the process of copying the documents was done very, very carefully, and it was. And it also shows us that Isaiah was written, no matter how you did, and there's all sorts of issues with Isaiah, especially in liberal theologians who don't like the fact that he prophesies. But nonetheless, we have a copy of Isaiah that everyone agrees was written about 100 years or more before Jesus was born. Okay? So keep that statement in mind, Isaiah 52, verse 13. This is one of the best ways to show Scripture's authority, which is that God can tell what will happen long before it happens. And this is a passage that if you study this with Jewish scholars today, the answer will primarily come back, I don't know. I don't know about this part. It's very, very troubling because it can seem to only have one fulfillment, which is fulfilled in, well, you'll see. 52:13, the suffering and the glory of the servant. See, my servant will act wisely, God writes through the pen of Isaiah, about 700 BC. He will be raised and lifted up and exalted and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond any human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Confusing, interesting, how whoever this is talking about is being described. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is always a picture, it's a metaphor for the Lord's power, the Lord's strength. Just like a strong man might flex his muscle, the arm of the Lord is the strength of the Lord. A little Hebrew idiom is what it is. He grew up before them like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Okay, so you got to kind of picture there's going to be a lot of imagery here. So a little shoot, a little plant, dry ground, little shoot comes up. We're not thinking big tree, we're thinking little shoot. So you're thinking next to nothing. This doesn't look significant. That's the idea here. He grew up like a tender shoot. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. You remember, Jesus grows up in Nazareth, and if you remember, once his ministry begins, he travels around and begins to minister, and he calls his disciples and so on. There's a few miracles there. And then he goes back home. If you remember, the first time going back home to Nazareth, he goes into the synagogue, and he reads the words from the Isaiah scroll, and then he sits down and says, "Surely this has been fulfilled in your presence." Okay, which was a messianic proclamation, and his hometown people, the guys who grew up with him, the guys who knew him, they knew Mary and Joseph, they knew his younger brother James and Jude and so on and so forth, those people whom would be familiar, Nazareth is a small place, I mean everyone would have known him, they want to push him off a hill and kill him. He is not well received or respected by the populace. Although certainly when we follow the Gospels, there are people, primarily poor and destitute, who are very drawn to him, or those who need healing, those who need help, or those who are willing to admit their need of help. And so that's what we start to see here. Verse 4, "Surely he took on our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep..." I mean, how could Isaiah make this stuff up? Oh yeah, no prophecy is of the prophet's own interpretation. Prophets are speaking God-breathed, inspired words. I mean, isn't this amazing? 700 years. You see, anyone could die on a cross. The Romans killed many on a cross. Cross dying isn't the unique thing. The unique thing was the life living cross dying experience. I mean, beside Jesus are two criminals, and they're even confessing we're getting what we deserve. Jesus didn't live the criminal life. And it's being described in unbelievable detail and honestly unbelievable complexity. If we would take our time to go through this really, really carefully, it takes a lot to follow even the tenses in Isaiah to see what's going on, because primarily what's going on is this is Israel future looking back. So this is actually taking place in the future to us of Israel looking back and seeing their Savior that they rejected. Because in the end, there is a day when Israel will return. And even when there's disagreement on some eschatological things as to how that all happens, there is agreement that the text makes very clear that there will be a time when Israel will return. And now Isaiah is writing from that future to us perspective, looking back through the events of Jesus at that first century. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid out on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Read the Gospels. You'll see that in his trials, that's highlighted by all the Gospel writers, that he doesn't defend himself. Yet he was led like a lamb to a slaughter and a sheep before its shears. In this agrarian culture, they all understand that sheep don't make any noise when they're being sheared. They're silent, and that's what Jesus did. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? Who tried to stand for Jesus? Well, I mean, his 12 disciples. Oh no, they ran away. Oh no, there was no one, was there? I mean, even if you had Jesus who was born and goes, "Hey, I'm going to live out Isaiah 52 and 53. It's an old text. I'm just going to make that all come true." He can't make what happens around him, even if he was trying to do that. And I think you'll see that that would be really hard to manipulate somehow, that you could be that powerful and yet that meek and lowly. I mean, it'd be like you'd have to be God or something. He was oppressed, verse 7, and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. You remember that he was signed to die with criminals, and yet a rich man gives him his tomb. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and will, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. I mean, that's predicting resurrection, and that's pretty hard to wing. You know, that's pretty hard to fake. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I give him a portion among the great, and I will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. And you can see so much of that New Testament imagery coming right here from Isaiah 53. He was and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Written 700 years before it happened. We have a copy of Isaiah that's at least 100 years, if not 150 years, before Jesus was even born. So you can't just go, oh, that was written after the fact. Well, then how do we get that scroll? And how is it that that scroll is so precise? In the end, the final authority of God's word is that it is true. Oh, no, that's a circular argument. No. It's a prophetic filling, God-ordained, God-revealing, sheep hear my voice argument. That God has made himself known. That's what we said in the first class. He has not been silent, and his sheep hear his voice. And so we have confidence that we can build our lives and build our nations and build our families and build our churches on God's word, because that is how God has designed it. He has given it to us with his authority in ultimately ways that are supernatural, from the way the prophets wrote it to the way people have preserved it through the years. Many times people have tried to wipe out all the copies of Scripture. That's never been successful, and God has preserved it in ways that are unique to all ancient documents, and so we can have authority in his word.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.